with you and talk about one particular theme we find in Scripture. I've got four different passages in which this theme is present, and it's not going to be something profound. I'm not going to say anything that you've never heard before this morning. I can guarantee you that. This is a very simplistic, very, very easy to understand concept. And it comes to the idea of, I suppose, focus would be the best word. And what I mean by that is almost literal focus of where your eyes are looking and where your mind is looking is where we're going to end up. And there's a bunch of illustrations for this. There's a couple of very easy ones to understand. If you know about archery at all, if you know about shooting a pistol or a rifle or a shotgun at all, you're aware that you usually have a target, right? Could be an animal, could be a piece of paper. Whatever it is, you have a thing you're trying to hit with the arrow or with the slug or with the buckshot or with the round, whatever the case may be. You've got somewhere that you're trying to hit for whatever purpose. And so the main thing, right, when it comes right down to hitting that target is you might have to look at the target to hit it, right? Closing your eyes and just wildly aiming and shooting is probably not a good idea for anyone involved. And so the idea of trying to hit a target, you have to look and keep looking at that target. If you're playing sports, if there is a ball involved, what do they always say? I grew up and I had 2 years of baseball. They always say, keep your eye on the ball when you're trying to hit it. Why? Because if you just kind of swing, the timing's going to be off. You're going to hit somebody in the face. Who knows? Look at the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. When you're driving in Charleston, whether you're at a red light or not, the line is not look at your cell phone, right? The line is look at the road, especially at red lights in Charleston, just from my own personal rant. Keep your eye on the road as much as possible, right? Preferably both eyes. And so the idea of looking at what you're trying to go towards or where you're trying to stay on the road or whatever, it's a very simplistic theme and concept. But in fact, it's a couple of moments in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, where the idea of what you're looking at determines where your focus is of extreme importance. So let's begin this morning at probably the most obvious one. If you know your Bible well, you'll know we're going to Matthew chapter 14. We could spend the entire morning here. That's not my goal. My goal is to make through four passages. We'll have to make it three if I'm going over, which, you know, I would never do. Matthew chapter 14, verse, 22. This is one of my favorite chapters, by the way. It kind of shows Christ in a moment of weakness and exhaustion emotionally, and we get to see that he goes to a mountain to go be by himself for a minute to kind of recoup. I love that image of God himself had to kind of go away for a minute and recover and then come back to do his work. But anyway, verse 22 of Matthew 14, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So he's got this group of people he just fed miraculously. He's got his close followers, his disciples. They get in a boat. They cast off to go across the sea. He says goodbye to everybody else. Verse 23, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land. Now, we don't know what a long way really means. The actual Greek word used here kind of gives the idea of many stadia. A stadium was like a football field and a half away, so a lot of those. So I'm going to guess 3 football fields away, right? Wild guess. So they're way off in the middle of nowhere is the idea. Beaten by the waves because the wind was against them. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, as you do when you're Jesus, right? And he came, the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. I kind of love that because, I mean, it's just kind of good, a little humorous, knowing what the whole story, they're freaked out, which I would be too. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, because of course Peter does, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. which is just wild, right? If Jesus is doing it, my first response wouldn't be, well, I want to do that too. In the middle of a storm? Are you kidding me? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So apparently he doubted, and that was the reason why he began to sink. Now, of course, the famous point made from this is verse 30, right? This is not new territory for many of you, but it might be new for you. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. So the implication here is he was looking at Jesus when he was walking on the water, coming to him, and then as soon as he kind of got distracted by the wild wind that was around him, he began to doubt that he was actually able to walk on the water with Jesus. He began to sink into the water, right? So the implication is very, very clear here. If we take our eyes off of Jesus in life, we begin to have doubt. We begin to see the things that are scary that are around us. We begin to be able to sink into the turmoil of life. Now, there is a movie on Netflix, The Social Dilemma. I'm sure you probably heard about it. If not, you might want to check it out. The whole theme of this particular documentary is to kind of characterize the way that social media and technology is currently focused, is to try to get as much attention from you as possible. Now, why? Well, the real reason is because ad revenue, right? The more times throughout the day that they can get you, or someone can get you to open your phone, unlock it, and scroll and possibly see an ad or two, the more money that they particularly make. And so we have a lot of things that are trying to get our attention in life. And right now, especially, we carry this thing around with us all day long. And then, if you happen to pass by a television, everything is breaking news. The same story they've been running for the last 6 months is still breaking news somehow. They're trying to get your attention. And so, for the Christian, it's a little bit deeper than just kind of wasting your life a little bit. All these mindless scrolling things that we do and being concerned and fearful about whatever the new 2020 problem is doesn't really matter if we're able to focus and keep our eyes on Jesus. Right? Okay, next passage, Hebrews chapter 11. This one's pretty easy, not too deep theologically. If you know Hebrews, you know that chapter 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith or something kind of like that. It's a little cheesy, I admit, but it's memorable at least. And so we have a lot of people mentioned here that did something by faith, and that's kind of our hero to look at and see, well, you know, Abraham believed and he went out, and Sarah believed and she had a child. And all these people are mentioned by doing something of great faith. But towards the end, you kind of get that there's a lot more that could be talked about, which is true, because we have an entire Hebrew Bible here we can go through and look at all the people. So let's begin reading, 32 for context. So here's the Hebrew author kind of going through all the main characters of the Old Testament, the main people, if you will, and then he kind of gets to the end. He's like, there's a whole lot more here. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? Because the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, pretty cool, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, that's a pretty important theme for Paul anyway, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Apparently they knew about the resurrection of the righteous in the Old Testament times. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And then I love verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Have you ever, this is going to be a little bit bold of thought, maybe. Have you ever tried to put yourself in their shoes? Not in the sense of trying to understand what their sufferings were like, but have you ever had the pride to say, you know what, this world is not worthy of me? That seems like prideful, right? I mean, it's incredibly haughty to say that, you know, I am so good or righteous or whatever, that the world's not worthy of me living on it. I'm better than this world. It's a huge claim. And yet the Hebrew author here put our heroes that we try to emulate and follow and understand and live like in that category. And I would say we as people in Christ, having our sins washed by the true blood of Jesus Christ, we might be in a category other than better than these folks, maybe. But here we are, verse 38, part B, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. There's that next category, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then we find what we call chapter 12. Right in the original text, there was no chapters. It was just one long letter, right? So here we are. Therefore, now that we know all the stuff in chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the only thing that makes sense to me in this text is that that cloud of witnesses are the lives, in a symbolic sense, of all these people that we aspire to be like or want to be the opposite of, like Saul, for example. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, there's our graphic, the race that is set before us. And then verse 2, famously, looking unto Jesus, the founder or author and perfecter of our faith. Let's run like Jesus would. Let's continue reading. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So looking to Jesus as an example, but also kind of literally, saying if all these humans, people like us, sinful folks, could do those things and be more worthy than the world, and then we look at Jesus, who paved the way for us, look at him for your example. Next, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. I don't say that very often. Colossians is a very specific book. There was a problem in Colossae. It's a philosophical problem, really. It was, who is Jesus really supposed to be? Is he just a messenger? Is he a prophet? Is he just a good guy? Is he an angel descended and kind of given us an example? Or is he God? That's the real question. But in chapter 3, there's kind of a shift in theology. This might be our last one for the day. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, which if you are a New Testament Christian, guess what? You have been raised with Christ. You have gone down into the watery grave, we say, of baptism. And when you came out of that, you were washed by the blood of God. You became a new person, added to the church by Christ himself, and then you are raised with him. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The same thing from Hebrews here, right? If you're someone who was raised with Christ to walk after his example, then you should be focused on where he is. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Because you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So his real major theme here is, if you're someone who has put to death your old man of sin, and you are raised with Christ, where should you be looking? At Christ. Seems simple, right? Because it is. In theory, except for the fact we got all this stuff around us that wants our attention to be on the stuff that doesn't really matter in the end. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man or old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you think of yourself that way? Do I think of myself that way? I'm not that old person anymore. I'm continually renewing myself, if you will. The more I learn about who Jesus is, the more I learn about who God is, I want to be striving to be more and more like him because he's my life. That's the theme here. Verse 11, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's hard to not be renewed when we're looking at Jesus, when we're focusing on that being our goal. And so Peter walks on the water. He sees the fearful things around him, the scary things around him. He takes his eyes off the Lord. He begins to sink. Very clear example here. The Hebrews author says that we are looking at the people from the Hebrew Bible and looking at Christ, most importantly, as our example to run that race that's set before us, to finish like him. And then finally, in Colossians, Paul makes the argument that if we are someone who has died to our old self, we're not going to be focused on that. The focus is no longer sin and the world and physical pleasure and all those things that lead us away from Christ, but we're focused on where our life is, and that's with God and with our Lord. And if we're looking at those things and we're focused on those things, then we're going to be moving in the right direction. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, if you've been distracted by the cares of the world, by the things that are happening in 2020, which are almost unprecedented, if there's fear in your life, maybe it's time for us to redirect where our focus should be, which is on our Lord. If I can help you at all, respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.